2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 17, if you would follow along with me. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Just because you're chosen for something great and you expect a glorious future doesn't mean that you won't experience trials and difficulties along the way. Here in 2014, Mark Zuckerberg is a household name. But 10 years ago, it certainly wasn't that way. He was an unknown college student living and going to school in the Northeast, and he had this crazy idea. He was going to make an exclusive online virtual yearbook. And everybody that heard the idea thought he was nuts because that already existed in the form of the so cool MySpace. But nevertheless, he pressed on with this idea and he chose a team, a very small team of people that were experts and moved across the country to California. And they began working on what we know as Facebook. Now, in the early days, of course, they met with lots of trials and difficulties. Things were not going well, and no doubt, if you were chosen for that initial team and you had packed up and moved across the country, you would have been thinking to yourself, was this really a good idea? Did I really make the right choice? What if this doesn't pan out? What if MySpace is going to rule the internet forever? Well, as we know, it turned out to be great. A great idea that came to fruition, and just last week, shares in Facebook were selling for over $75 a piece, and the company is valued at over $190 billion. I think it worked out okay. But along the way, there were bumps in the road, there were uncertain moments. But Mark Zuckerberg chose a great team of people, and he painted the picture of this glorious future, and so they were willing to weather those early storms for what was going to lie ahead for them. This morning, as we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're reminded again that things are not easy in Thessalonica. There are a lot of trials, there's difficulty in the early days, they're experiencing persecution, troubled times. And so on top of all of that, they've got these false teachers coming in saying that Jesus had already returned. And the believers were nervous about this. What does this mean? Is this true? Have we really been abandoned? Is he already here? Is this what the kingdom is going to be like? And so Paul wrote to comfort and encourage them. And what we'll learn today in the text is that our election and glorious future comfort and encourage us to stand firm through trials. So let's look at the text together. Look at verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now in this section, Paul states again that he and his co-workers ought to give thanks to God for the Thessalonians, brothers beloved by the Lord. Now we talked about in chapter 1, why does Paul use this word ought? That doesn't seem like a great thing to say. We said it's the only proper response to God's work in their lives. He's done so many great things, done so many wonderful things that they should give praise to the Lord. They should give thanks to him. Why is that? What has God done? He says they should always give thanks to God because God chose them as the first fruits to be saved. Well, the word saved is found all over the Bible. It's a biblical word and it's a biblical concept. But here where we live in our context, the word saved sounds a little bit like Christian jargon. It's just something you hear a lot growing up where we do, something that people talk about almost glibly. They talk about the time that they were saved. But if you really press a lot of people and you say, what does it mean to be saved? They're very fuzzy. They're not really sure what that term means. So I think it's imperative that we understand what the term means and why it's used in the Bible. So when we see the word saved, the natural question is, saved from what? If someone was drowning in the ocean and a lifeguard swam out to them, we would say that the lifeguard saved them. Well, saved them from what? Saved them from the fate of drowning in the ocean. It's very clear in that context what they were saved from. But a lot of times when we use the word saved, it's not very clear, but that doesn't have to be the case because the scriptures are abundantly clear. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Romans 1, along with many other passages in the Bible, answer the question, saved from what? Christians are saved from the wrath of God, his righteous anger against our ungodliness and unrighteousness. Every sinful thought, every sinful action is dishonorable. It's irreverent rebellion against God and his authority. And that's because with every sinful thought and with every sinful action, what we are doing is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, as Romans 1 says. We are acting as though we're gods who get to determine right and wrong for ourselves. We're acting as though we are sovereign, not God. We're acting as though we are the lawgiver and the judge, not God. We're acting as though God is not God, and that's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So the word is clear. Christians are saved from the wrath of God. But the next question is, how are Christians saved? And again, if you talk to the average person in our context, and you say, how is a Christian saved? They would say that a Christian is someone who is saved by doing more good things than bad things. It's someone who goes to worship services regularly or prays regularly or volunteers often. But the Bible is clear that this isn't the case. And friends, even if you've never read the Bible before or you're very unfamiliar with its teaching, you know that that's not the case. I'm sure we have some people out here who love the game Settlers of Catan. Can I get some? We're not going to have a counseling session if you just love to play that all the time, but lots of people really enjoy this game. Well, if you've never played Settlers of Catan, the objective is to earn 10 victory points, and then you win the game. And at the outset of the game, each player is given this card, and it has on this card the costs of building the different things that you need to earn these victory points and win the game. And so the card says, you know, if you want to build a road, that costs a couple of resources. You've got to have a brick and a wood. If you want to build a city, it's 2 wheats and 3 ore resources. Okay, so you have to save up, and you've got to pay for these things because that's the cost of building. You can't build anything until you pay the cost for it. And by and large, this is how people conceive of what it is to be a Christian. This is how they conceive of the message of the Bible. If you commit a small sin, like telling a lie or something like that, then you have to pay a small cost, a brick and a wood. You've got to maybe pray, maybe put a little something in the offering plate, and then your sin is atoned for. If you do something a little bit more serious, though, the cost goes up. If you do something very serious, then there's a high cost to pay. But friends, as you can see, this can't be the way that it is with the Lord. Because with God, we're talking about an infinitely holy and perfect creator, one who created us to be like him, to give him glory, to obey him, to worship and serve him. And when we sin against him, we're sinning against an infinitely holy God. You can think of it this way. If a man commits adultery against his wife, he may go on to be a great husband after that incident. He may be a perfect husband for the rest of his life. But nothing that he does going forward will ever undo what he did. There's no amount of good things he can do for his wife, no amount of dates he can take her on, no amount of flowers, no amount of gifts. Nothing is going to ever undo what he did. And it's the same with our great and infinitely holy God. When we sin against him, there is nothing that we can do to offer him to make up for our sin, to take it away, to make it as though it never happened. You could go on to be a great person. You could go on to be the most dedicated churchgoer, church attender there ever was, and yet you will not be able to make up for your sin. And consider that there are so many sins that we commit every single day that we're not even aware of. We're only talking about the ones that we are aware of. So whether you've ever read the scriptures or not, you know in your head, you understand that it cannot be the case that we can make up for our sin with good works. So then the question is, how are Christians saved? This is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. You see, in Paul's day, people believed and taught that Abraham was justified, he was counted righteous, by his works, specifically by obeying God's command to be circumcised. That was the prevailing idea, and so many people believed the way to be justified, the way to be forgiven and counted righteous, was to do what God commanded. But Paul tears that argument apart here in Romans 4. He says, no, Abraham was saved by faith, by trusting in God and his word. Now, how does Paul know that? It's because God spoke these words to him. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness in Genesis 15. Two whole chapters and some many years before he spoke to him the covenant of circumcision later in Genesis. See, in God's sight, in God's eyes, Abraham was already declared righteous by the time he obeyed him. And so Paul's point is Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified by faith. And in the same way, Christians are justified by faith. We're saved by faith. We're not saved by anything that we do before we come to faith in Christ or afterwards. We're saved by faith. So we've seen that we're saved from God's wrath, and we've seen that we are saved by faith in Christ. But there's at least one more question. Why are Christians saved? Why? And Paul answers that directly in the text. Look again at verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Why are Christians saved? Because God chose them to be saved. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we read that God chose every believer before the foundation of the world. If you go and you read Malachi, God speaks that before Jacob had ever done anything good or evil, when the twins were still in the womb, God chose Jacob and not Esau. It wasn't that one of them did good things and one of them did bad things. Esau, of course, did many bad things, but Jacob was no model citizen. He did lots of bad things in his life. And so we understand that God, before the foundation of the world, before anyone had done anything good or evil, he has chosen believers to be saved. And as I've said many times before, I say again this morning, every time the doctrine of election, God's choosing people to be saved, is mentioned in the Bible, it is always mentioned as a comfort. It's always mentioned as a comfort, and it is mentioned all over the scriptures. The only reason that this doctrine would not be comforting to you is if you believe, contrary to what the scriptures teach, that we are born innocent, that we deserve something from God, that God owes anyone anything. Because if you believe those things and then you read that God chooses some to be saved, you're going to say, that's not fair. Everyone is innocent. Everyone deserves a fair shot. But friends, what the scriptures teach through and through is that none of us are innocent. We are born sinners because we inherited the sinful nature from Adam and Eve. And that means that we are already sinners by nature, and then we are sinners by choice after we're born. You don't have to have kids very long to see this come out. 7, 8, 9 months sitting at the tray. Don't throw your food on the floor. It comes out right away. It comes out right away. And so we don't deserve anything from God. So when we read of election in the scriptures, it's such a comfort because we understand that there's no reason in us, nothing in us, that merits God's favor. There's no reason that we should be chosen, that we should be saved. And yet God has had mercy on us. He's poured out his grace abundantly on us. Look at what Charles Spurgeon said, reflecting on this idea. I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. And that's not just Spurgeon's story, that's all of our story. And so when we read in the scriptures that Paul is thanking God for the Thessalonians, thanking God for their salvation, we remember that they aren't saved because they were good people, they were pursuing God, they were going looking for him. There was things in and of themselves that required God to bestow his grace upon them. But rather, these were sinful people, undeserving sinners, just like you and me. And when we look at our lives, we understand that there is no reason in us that God would have chosen us. But in his mercy and grace, God chose us and he poured out the wrath that we deserve on Jesus. Jesus on the cross bore all of our punishment for sin. And we, through faith, receive all of the favor that he was due, all of the grace that he had earned by obeying God every day of his life, never sinning against him in thought, word, or deed. All of that is credited to us when we place our faith in him. And that's why we can say along with John Newton, that is amazing grace. That is amazing grace. So if you're already a Christian here today, I want to encourage you, and I hope that you are freshly encouraged as we look at the grace of God, as we look at God's electing grace. That kind of electing grace helps us to stand firm in trials, because we remember that the God who chose us before the foundation of the world is not going to abandon us in times of difficulty, in times of persecution and mocking. He's going to stand by us because he chose to do that before the foundation of the world. So the Thessalonians are saved because God chose them to be saved. And at the end of verse 13, he goes into greater detail about their salvation. Look at what he says. God chose them to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The word sanctify means something like to set apart, to consecrate, to dedicate, to make holy. That's the idea behind that word. And you've probably seen monuments and buildings dedicated at different times in your life. We live in a college town, of course, and so A&M is always dedicating new buildings and statues and this, that, and the other. And they have these big ceremonies. And the point at those ceremonies is to dedicate something. It's to say, this is the purpose that we built this. This is why we did it. And a few years ago, I watched on television as former President Bush and President Barack Obama came together with the 9/11 Memorial Committee, and they dedicated the 9/11 Memorial. And then a few months later, we traveled there to go and see it when we visited New York. And it's such an amazing sight, and it's very clear both from what the presidents said and very clear from what's written there that that monument was dedicated for a specific purpose. New York City has seen many calamities through the years. There have been citywide fires, violence, crime. But the 9/11 Memorial is not dedicated to any of those things. It's dedicated only to the victims of the 9/11 terrorist attack. It's dedicated to their families, and it's dedicated to those who responded. That's it. And so, friends, when we see here in the scripture that we are sanctified by the Spirit, what Paul is reminding the Thessalonians and us is that we have been set apart. We've been dedicated for a special purpose, for one thing. We were not chosen to be saved so that we could do whatever we please with our lives. Christ is not someone that we simply add to everything else that we're doing. He's just someone that we add to what's already going on in our family life. He's not someone that we add to what's going on with our career, not someone that we add to what's going on in our social circles. Rather, when Christ calls us to himself, when he chooses us to be saved, he's sanctifying us, he's setting us apart for him and his purposes. That's what he's doing. And so when I came to faith my freshman year of college, my big plan was to go to business school so I could be a successful businessman and make lots of money and live the good life. That's what I wanted. And when God called me to himself, when I responded with repentance and faith, I was saying to the Lord, whatever you want, I understand from the Bible that I am set apart for your purposes. And so about 9 months later, after a lot of praying and thinking and talking to others, I was convinced that the Lord was calling me to vocational ministry. And that meant I had to have a lot of hard conversations with friends and with family members, even with some fellow Christians. But I was so sure that God had called me to this, that he had set me apart for this work, that I was willing to say no to everything that I had spent my whole life working for. And I don't say that to elicit any kind of sympathy, like, oh, poor Alan, he didn't get to go into the business world. I'm thrilled to be able to serve the Lord in this way. I love you. I love this church. I love ministry. But I say that to you to help you understand that God has a specific calling on your life as well. God may be calling you into the business world or into the government. He may be calling you to be a homemaker, to be a foster parent, to leave this country and go overseas to take the gospel to people who have not yet heard. But he has a specific calling on your life because he has sanctified you. He set you apart for his service. See, God chose the Thessalonians to be saved, and he did that through sanctification by the Spirit, by setting them apart. And so I also want to say, especially in our context, that there's not always this real clear calling. Sometimes they are like the one that I received that I felt was unmistakable. But for you, it may not be so clear. And I just want to free you from the bondage of thinking that you're going to hear the audible voice of the Lord saying, "Thou shalt be a school teacher." That happens for some people. That doesn't happen for everyone. And so I just want to encourage you, if you don't sense through prayer and reading the word and conversation with spiritual authorities in your life that he is leading you to a particular direction, to a particular calling, that you simply choose and go. Go. Go be a teacher. Get married. Start a family. Go into business. Go into politics. Because God can be glorified through any of those things. And friends, if we believe that God will speak to us, and for some reason we've missed it, well, he can speak to us again. He can call you out of one career and into another. But don't wait around your whole life saying, "I don't know what God's called me to do, so I'm not going to do anything." Choose and go and honor the Lord with whatever you do. God chose the Thessalonians to be saved, and he chose them through sanctification through the Spirit, but then he also says through belief in the truth. Now, we've said that every Christian is saved because God chose them, but it's important to understand that the scriptures are also very clear that no one is saved apart from belief in the truth. So in case you misunderstand what I'm saying or what the scriptures are saying, I'm not saying, the Bible's not saying, that God just chooses people and that's that. The Bible says God chooses people and he chooses them and then they are saved through belief in the truth. No one is saved apart from that. Because maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, Alan, I'm convinced about what you said before, that we need to be saved from the wrath of God and that God chooses those who will be saved. But what if I'm not chosen? How do I know? Well, verse 14 is for you if you have those questions. Look at what he says. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God calls every Christian to faith through the gospel. He calls you to believe the truth through the gospel, because the gospel is not advice. It's not a list of suggestions on how you might obtain a better life, a more fulfilling life. The gospel is news. It's news about Jesus' perfect life, his death, and his resurrection on behalf of sinners. It's news. And if you aren't yet a Christian, God is calling you this morning. And I know God is calling you this morning because you're here. And you're sitting under the preaching of the gospel. He's calling out to you to hear the good news about Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, and to respond to that good news with repentance and faith. Because Romans 12:17 says that faith comes through hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. You are hearing the word of Christ this morning. And through hearing the word of Christ, he's calling you to faith, to believe the truth about who Jesus is and about what he's done. So if you're wondering, is God calling me? How can I know? What am I chosen? Well, he's calling you this morning. You need to respond with repentance and faith, but he's calling you. And I want you to hear the words of the Lord Jesus. Look on the screen at John 6. That's what Jesus says. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. What a great passage to help us understand what we're talking about this morning. Look at what it says. Who will come to the Father? All that the Father gives to Jesus. So we're hearing again about election, about God choosing undeserving sinners to be saved. Who's going to come? All that the Father gives to Jesus. But look at the open invitation that is extended through the passage. Whoever comes will never hunger or thirst. Whoever comes will never be cast out. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. God himself calls us through the preaching of the gospel. And he's calling some of you today to hear the gospel and to respond to it. Because whoever comes to Jesus will never be cast out. Whoever comes will never thirst. And we can have confidence. I can preach this morning with confidence because I know that everyone that the Father has given to Jesus is going to come. Maybe not this morning, but eventually they're going to come because God's good plan of salvation cannot be thwarted. Not by my imperfect attempts at preaching the word, not by your imperfect attempts at sharing your faith with your coworker or your neighbor, not by our lack of praying, God is going to accomplish his plan of salvation. He's going to call every one that he's chosen to himself. But friends, he's going to do that through the word, through the preaching of the gospel. And that's exactly how Paul says the Thessalonians came. They came through the preaching of the gospel. They believed the truth. And look at their future. Look at the end to which God has called them. So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we mentioned, it seems that the Thessalonians were taught to believe that Jesus had already returned. But they're still suffering. They're still being persecuted. And so this false teaching is very discouraging. So Paul reminds them that God chose them to be saved, bringing great encouragement. And then he points to the future and he says, look, this is your end. You've been chosen for this glorious future, to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible encouragement to the Thessalonians. Knowing that God had chosen them and knowing that they had this glorious future. Because as they think about what they're going through, they're looking at the parallels between their lives and Jesus' life. Jesus did not come riding on the white horse, the conquering king. How did he come? Humble, lowly, laid in a manger, raised by a poor carpenter and his wife. He was of no account from a little city that people made fun of. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? They said. He suffered greatly. He was falsely accused and condemned. He was beaten to within an inch of his life, and then he was crucified. Jesus suffered first, and then he was exalted. Look at Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Paul tells the Philippians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, in spite of all that happened to Jesus, this was all part of God's plan. And Jesus humbled himself first, and then God exalted him. He exalted him to the point that his name was above every name. And what Paul is telling the Thessalonians is that this is what God has for you too. As James chapter 4, verse 10 says, when we humble ourselves, we will be exalted, just as Jesus humbled himself and then God exalted him to the highest place. We can look forward to that. We can look forward to the day when God is going to exalt us, when we will have these glorified bodies that no longer struggle with sin and its consequences, that instead get to enjoy the benefits of life forever in the new heavens and the new earth with God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son in the fellowship of the Spirit. What a beautiful and glorious end. But friends, just because we've been chosen and God has planned a glorious future for us, that doesn't mean things are going to be easy. Trials and persecution are difficult to endure even when you believe the truth. And that's why Paul commands what he does in verse 15. Look what he says. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So because God has chosen them, because they have this glorious future, Paul tells them to hold their ground, to stand firm, to not be moved. Well, how would they do this? Paul says by holding to the traditions that they taught them either in person or by their letters. Now, when we hear traditions, especially in College Station, we think of all kinds of stuff, right? Like uncovering our heads when we yell things. I still don't get it. I don't see how that helps us to yell louder. It just seems like we now have to squint while we do it. Traditions to us have all these different kinds of meanings, and then when you put them into the religious context, we hear traditions and you think, well, I don't know, what does that mean? The Pharisees had lots of traditions. They were added to the word. They were in many cases, they had good intentions, but they led people away from the Lord. If you're raised in the Catholic Church, I had some experience in the Catholic Church in my life. There are many traditions that the Catholic Church has. And some of them are fine, but some of them are actually antithetical to what the word is teaching. So we hear traditions and we think, what is he talking about here? But what Paul is speaking of is the word of God that was delivered to the Thessalonians. Because you have to keep in mind, they're living in an oral culture. It's not that they didn't write anything down or that they didn't read. It's just that the oral culture dominated society. Papyrus, parchment, anything that you would write on was hard to come by. Most people didn't know how to write. Even if you did know how to read, you probably didn't have access to books or to the scriptures. And so the gospel was passed down orally. Teaching was passed down orally. People like Paul and Peter, the apostles, would go and they would teach. And what were they doing? They were preaching the word of God to people like the Thessalonians. And then their teaching would be confirmed through their letters. So Paul is not saying here, hold on to extra traditions like the ones of the Pharisees, washing your hands in special ways or remembering special holy days or anything like that. He's saying, hold firm to the tradition, the word that we taught you, the good news of Jesus that we've passed down, how we explain the Old Testament to you. Hold firm to that. And friends, that's a necessary reminder, not just for the Thessalonians, but for every single Christian. We need reminders because we're such a forgetful people. If you've read through the Old Testament, maybe done a reading plan or something before, you know, you get to the history books and you read 1st and 2nd Samuel, and that's all, you know, there's a lot of action there. And then you read 1st and 2nd Kings, and the first part, there's all this stuff going on, there's a lot of action. And then the rest of Kings, you know, it kind of slows down some, it's just one bad king after another. And then you finally plow through that and you come to 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And it's just a remix of 1st and 2nd Kings, and you're thinking, why is this in the Bible? Well, friends, if you understand the history here, you understand why it's in the Bible. You see, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings were written before the nation of Israel was taken into exile. And they spent 70 years in Babylon, in a whole different culture that did not worship God. They gathered together only in synagogues. It was a time where the people were forgetting their history. I mean, 70 years, I can barely remember what I was doing 70 minutes ago. 70 years pass. And so when they come back, God has 1st and 2nd Chronicles written through the authors, through the prophets, through the kings, to remind Israel, this is where you've come from. This is what's happened in your history. Don't make the same mistakes again. And although Israel was far from perfect after they returned from exile, if you read the minor prophets, you're hearing a lot of that. One thing that was sure, they never returned to idolatry. There was never another idol in Israel after they went into exile. And that was one of the main reasons that they were exiled, because they exchanged the glory of God for images resembling birds and creeping things and men. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles reminds them, do not go back there. Worship the Lord God only. You see, they need reminders, and we need reminders as well. And so Peter will say in 2 Peter 1 that he intends always to remind them, encouraging them, even though he knew that they knew those things and that they were established in the truth. And so what we need to understand is that no matter how mature we are in Christ, we never outgrow our need for reminders. No matter how mature we grow in Christ, we never outgrow our need for reminders. Every time I'm reminded in the Word of my election and my glorious future and that I'm set apart for God's purposes, I'm reminded that my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price, and I need to live in that way. And so Paul commands them to stand firm and hold to the truth. But if you've read the word, you know that commands by themselves can only go so far. They don't provide the power to actually live them out. And so how does Paul end? By praying for them. Look at verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. See, Paul prays for them because he knows that just because he's commanded them these things, he's reminded them of these things, they can't hold to this teaching. They can't live the Christian life. They can't endure persecution apart from the power of God. They need God. And so Paul prays. And friends, we will pray too, only to the extent that we are aware that we cannot live the Christian life on our own. We will pray as a church only to the extent that we recognize that we can only do so much. We can gather Sunday after Sunday. We can meet in life group. We can gather for discipleship and Bible study. We can do all of those things, and there's a way to do all of those things completely devoid of the Spirit of God. And as we met a few weeks ago, we had a staff development day, and Kevin Stacy, one of our interns, led us through this whole training program where we got to discover our gifts and the way that all of us are wired. So we were doing Myers-Briggs and all this different stuff. And we did this Strengths Finder test, and it has these four categories. And the first one is execution. And we lined them up, and we put everybody's name on these different gifts, and it went like this: execution down to like creative stuff. I don't even know the word for it. That shows you right there. And it dawned on me in that moment that because we're so good at executing things, we could execute a really good service every single week. We could execute life groups really well. It wouldn't be one of those things where New Life was a church where there was a lot of confusion and the website wasn't clear and the services were disorganized. That's not the danger. The danger is that we'll come here every single week, we'll go to life group every single week, and we won't be changed because we can just do it so well apart from the Spirit of God. So Paul prays for them because he knows that if they are really going to stand firm, if they're really going to hold to the truth, if their lives and others' lives are going to be changed, the Spirit of God has to move. And so we've got to be a people of prayer, just as Paul prays for them, if we want to see God move in our lives and the lives of others. So friends, our election and glorious future should comfort us and encourage us to stand firm through trials, just as it did for the Thessalonians. And so I want to leave you with just this extended quote from Romans 8, 31 through 39 to remind you of some great truth. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Father, we want to express our deepest gratitude for the way that you have chosen us. Before the foundation of the world, before we had done anything good or bad, you chose us. And we see from our lives that there is nothing in us that would have caused you to do such a thing, which makes us grateful. I pray that every Christian here today is freshly amazed by the love of God, by your amazing grace. And I pray for every person who joined us today that is not yet a Christian, that you would have spoken to them through the word. We believe that you're calling them, and we pray that they would respond with repentance and faith. We pray, Lord, that our election and the glorious future that we have would help us to stand firm in trials. Every one of us is tempted to waver, tempted to give up, to throw in the towel because sometimes it just seems too hard. Sometimes it seems like you've abandoned us. But we can know, just as the Thessalonians knew from Paul's letter, that because you love us, because you've chosen us, because you have this glorious future planned for us, that we can stand firm in trial and amidst persecution and everything else. No matter how hard it is, it's all worth it. So God, we pray for faith. We pray that we would hold firm to the tradition, not to man-made traditions, but to the tradition of your word, to what you've passed down through the authors of Scripture to us today. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would empower us for life and for ministry so that we see things that are truly supernatural. People going from death to life. Repentance being lived out. Forgiveness being extended. Because we can't do those things on our own. Those are things that cannot be manufactured. And so we pray for those things to happen, Lord. Not so our church would become well known, but so that your name would be magnified, your gospel would go forth to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.